Worship. That's the challenge for me today, to talk to you about worship. And when we talk about that word, it has all sorts of different meanings for everybody in this room. I have no doubt people sitting here thinking, well, this is worship time. This is what you do. You ask people in the street and they say, worship. Some will most will say, first thing that comes to their mind, oh, that's what you do when you worship God. And that's what you do on Sunday or Saturday. Some will say it's what you do when you follow Carlton or Geelong or West Tigers. They worship them. Some will say they worship the almighty dollar. And what it primarily means, it's a focus on something that I'm following or something that I'm pursuing out there. But what does God want us to think about worship? What does it mean to Him when we talk about worship? I want to go back to Genesis chapter 4 because this is the first time an offering, which we could call a worship, that's made to God. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So clearly, God looks at some offerings, or some offerings to Him, as good, and some offerings as bad. Now, when we read further in this particular chapter of Genesis, you will note that God highlights the fact that Cain had a bad heart. His heart was not in this. His heart was not in the offering. His heart was not after the Lord. So, from the outset in Genesis chapter 4, God's letting us know, there are things that I like and there are things that I dislike. So for you and I, we better get that right when we talk about worship. When we look at worship in the Bible, let's look at the Hebrew side, in the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew word. I'm not even going to go there. This term literally means to depress or prostrate oneself, and it's translated in the King James Version of the Old Testament as worship 100 times, or bow down, or do obeisance, do reverence. Another word, which literally means to work in any sense, but by implication to serve or enslave. Interestingly, it's always used in conjunction with this Hebrew word. The ESV, in fact, actually translates it worship. And in the Old Testament, you will recall a lot of the service is about how they perform their worship, how they go about honouring God. And I remember in my past, as a Catholic and a good altar boy and all those things, we did all those things. We followed the cross that was walked down the street and followed that. We idolised that. And Paul reminded me, we used to have the monastery go up and they'd have the holy bread in there. We'd monitor down the street, monitoring all that. And I loved it. I mean, the whole church was in Latin. No one else understood it but me because I could talk Latin. And, you know, the priest's up there saying his bit and we're all sitting there kneeling and bowing. Oh, I loved it. It was fantastic. You know, it really, really had some importance, that reverence. It was amazing, that reverence for God. And when you go to church on Sunday, that's what it was about. Remember those days, Pauline? I mean, it was. You walk in the sanctuary and you bless yourself, and from the minute you walk in there, it was, you're in God's place. That's what it was like. And if you didn't behave, it was a clip over the ears. Or the priest would remind you later what it was. But then we're going to New Testament times. Whoops. We're going to New Testament times. Interesting. I'll go back. The first translation here, David would do it better, but proscunio, means to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn or crouch to homage, do reverence to or adore, worship. It occurs 59 times in the New Testament. It originally carried with the idea of subjects falling down to kiss the ground before a king will kiss their feet. So not when you think about that, it's not too dissimilar to this. No? But then there's a couple of other words the Greeks used, isobomai, to reverence or hold in awe, which is used in 10 times in the New Testament, or latreo, to render religious service of homage, which is probably what some people would look at us and say, this is what we're doing today, we're paying homage. That's what some would see that. So, my challenge today is to talk about worship in the context of John. But before I go there, there's two conversations in the start of John. One with Nicodemus, and followed almost immediately by a conversation with the woman at the well. And I'm going to be talking about the woman at the well. But I want to draw your attention to this, because I think this is very interesting. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Nicodemus, a teacher, supposed to understand the Old Testament, understand all the teachings that God wanted them to know. He could not grasp what Jesus was trying to get across. And here Jesus is saying, well, you know, you want to put your thinking on the, if I can't tell you about the earthly things, how are you going to grasp the heavenly things? How are you going to get there? And Nicodemus is obviously a very bright chappie. He's a teacher, but doesn't get it. And Jesus is talking to him about eternal life. That's the message he wants to get across to him, eternal life. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. So we go on from here, and this is where it stops for Nicodemus, because we go on from here, and Jesus talks about John the Baptist baptizing. There's a bit of dispute about that. And I've talked to Israel. And then we go to John chapter 4. And we read. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A couple of interesting observations out of that. In those days, the conflict between the Jews and Samaria was such that if you read Josephus and those books, they always used to find a way to go around the region of Samaria. They would never go through that place. I ain't going through there. You'd do whatever you could to get around it, right? Because the relationship wasn't good. In fact, I think it was in the second century BC when one of the rulers of the Maccabeans actually knocked down their temple in Samaria. So they are really angry people. So you wouldn't go through there. But here we see Jesus. He's going through there. That's first thing. Second thing, town called Sychar. We don't know too much about that. We don't need to. But look at that. He's tired. Jesus. He's lying, sitting down at rest. We talk about his humanity. Well, there it was. It's there on public display. He's been walking on his way through to Galilee, and he's tired. So he's going to have a rest. He's weary from his journey. He's sitting beside a well. The sixth hour, it would appear the sixth hour is about the middle of the day. In the stinking heat in that place, it would be very, very hot. So that's where he is at this time. So, let's go on. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. A Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That "no dealings" is probably a better word to describe that. It's no association. We have no association with the Jews. So, we talk about that woman, comes in the middle of the day. Now, you'll recall from Old Testament history, Abraham sent his servant to find a wife. Where to? Well. Where did Moses find his wife? At the well. It was common for the woman to get together at the well, first thing in the morning, or probably late at night, it was a bit cool, to get the water. This is in the middle of the day. But a woman comes to the well. And we're going to find something strange about this woman, and we're going to talk a bit more about that. But I got a sneaky suspicion when we get there, I'll talk about that more. Anyway, she's there, and Jesus says to her, so just him, because we know that the apostles have gone, and her. Give me a drink. So he's thirsty. We all get thirsty, and we get thirsty too, so give me a drink. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How was it that you a Jew? What do you fancy that?" Now we have her calling him a Jew. This is the only place that happens. Nowhere else does he get called a Jew by someone to his face. Calls him a Jew. How is it you can ask me for a drink? A woman of Samaria. Interesting introduction to get things going. So, she obviously recognised that Jesus is a Jew, probably from his dress or his speech, who knows, but she's obviously identified the fact that he's a Jew. So then we go on to John 4:10-15. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water. What for? So that I will never be thirsty. I have to come back here to draw water again in the blinking heat of the day." What a conversation. He's asked for a drink of water. She says, "I'm a Samaritan. What are you doing talking to me?" He turns it around and says, "Well, if you knew the gift of God," which clearly is salvation, talking about God, his gift, the gift of Jesus, "and who it is that it's giving to you," she doesn't know it's Jesus. "But if you knew that, the whole thing would turn around. You'd be running up to me and saying, 'Give me a drink of the water. I want the living water.'" Because he talks about the eternal life, which he talked about with Nicodemus. That's what God, that's the message God's getting across to. But she's grappling with this. Oh, yeah, water comes out of a well, and Jacob's well would have been a huge big well with walls on it and water down the bottom. You need a container to get it out. That's why she said, how are you going to get the water out? Her mind's in the world. Huh? And here he is. "If you knew the gift of God." She's not even thinking about, what's this gift of God? She's just struggling with the water concept. Huh? Give me the water so I have to go down and drag it out of the well every day of the week. Amazing how Jesus was able to change that whole conversation to a whole new direction. Just so quickly. Just like that. Got it going from, give me a drink of water, to let me tell you about the gift of God and eternal life. What a wonderful example that is for us. That's amazing. How can you do that? It's incredible. So we go on to verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. For those of you who are curious, this is probably Elizabeth Taylor's great relative. I think she was one of the ones that had eight marriages and seven husbands, worked that out. But this one was at five, and now she's living with a fella. So how confronting is that? He's just identified her whole sin. Huh? Straight off the bat. If you had five husbands and you're now living with a bloke. And of course, her immediate response is, well, you must be a prophet. You see, Samaritans and the Jews, they appreciated prophets because they had an ability to bring things to mind that not normal citizens couldn't have. And the Samaritans, their focus was on the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. So they were familiar with prophets. And I suspect John was putting this in here just to let us know how almighty and unbelievable Jesus is. Knows everything. Knows everything. So he draws the woman's sin to account. And she identifies the fact that you're a prophet. You've got to be a prophet. What a shocking revelation for her. Then she responds to this. She hasn't bolted. She hasn't run away. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'll come back to that. I was trying to go back to Nicodemus. So she identifies the fact that there's something strange about this bloke, and he actually says, I am the Christ. Huh? What did she do? So the woman left her water jar, went into town, and said to the people, come see a man who told me that all I ever did, can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. And verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. A teacher of the law, Nicodemus, was supposed to understand everything about the Messiah coming back. He has an argument, nothing. Here we have one of Elizabeth Taylor's descendants who is just living with people, sinning, can't relate to the women at the well, can't come together with the women at the well because she's probably getting abused when she goes there. for being Luce or the town lady. He confronts her sin. He tells her who he is. And what does she do? Bolts to town. Come see this bloke. Come hear his story. He's amazing. Told me everything about my sin and my life. Nicodemus didn't do a thing. What we're told. But John wanted to make sure that we knew that this poor woman was so probably relieved to get the sin out of her life. It was amazing. Come see this man. That was a side trip. I just love that. So, our fathers worshipped on this mount. Mount Gerizim was a place where the Samaritans put their temple. As I talked about, it was pulled down and destroyed. And the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Now, we know from the New Testament that Jesus never lets an opportunity go by where he needs to sort someone's sin out or someone's misunderstanding. Plenty of examples throughout the New Testament. But do you notice here? He didn't say anything about you got it wrong. It's supposed to be Jerusalem. It's not here in Samaria. All he says is, right? Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Oh, there's no temple. There's no church. There's no place. So where do you worship? Oh, down at Thornside. No, you don't. Where do I worship? Oh, Church of Christ down there on the bay. No, you don't. Worship. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. We need to change our language, people. Think about how many times you say, when people say, well, where do you worship? Well, down at Thornside or down at the Church of Christ. No, that's not what Jesus is telling us. It's changed. And it's about to change. Why? Because he dramatically changed all that. His death, burial, and resurrection changed it all. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. He was a Jew. He was the Messiah. That was the Jewish line. That's where he was coming from. But then in 23, the hour is coming, not far away now, is now here when the true worshippers. So, do we want to call ourselves true worshippers or do we want to say, oh, we're just part-timers? I do it on Sunday between 9 and 12 if I'm lucky. Or quarter to 10 to 12. Or 10 to 10 and 12. Is that what I worship? No, he's not saying that. He's saying here that the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And of course the woman understands a bit about what's going on in Samaria. She says, well, you know, the Messiah is coming. And then he sets her straight, I'm he. The Samaritans accepted the Pentateuch scripture. We know from Deuteronomy chapter 18. It contained the promise of a prophet to come who would be like Moses but greater than Moses. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. It carries one of the four descriptions of God found in the New Testament. The other three are God is light, John 1:5, God is love in 1 John 4:8, and God is a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29. Jesus was endeavouring to convey to the woman that God cannot be confined to one place as he was in the Old Testament in the temple and the tabernacle. He cannot be represented adequately by an abstract concept. Nor can any idol depict his likeness, since he is not material. Only the Word became flesh could represent him adequately. Such worship in spirit and truth means that we do not have a catalogue of two features here, but one inseparable concept. This is worship empowered by God, but also informed by the revelation of God and provided to humans by the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. Later on in John, he'll refer to the Spirit as himself, Spirit of the truth, in John 14:17. This is worship not tied to holy places, but impacted by a holy person who through the cross will inaugurate the era in which only the Holy Spirit will change everything. So there are other types of worship. There were in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 15, we can read of Jesus addressing the hypocrite. You hypocrites! Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, the people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Hey, it's vain worship. It's not in their hearts. Back to Cain. It's not in their hearts. They don't get it. It's vain worship. And then in Acts, we get to read about ignorant worship. Paul here in Acts chapter 17, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. So there can be ignorant worship. Totally ignorant. But Paul's taken the opportunity to say, no, you need to focus on God. And I'm going to proclaim God to you so you understand who you ought to be worshipping. Who it is you need to worship. Paul also writes, in Acts, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This body, this breath, this life, my journey is a total blessing from God. And when I think about that, and when we think about that, what ought our response be? Thank you, thank you, thank you. And what do I do about that? How do I repay you? How do I repay you? My whole life, my breath, my everything is a gift you've given to me. We give people birthday gifts because we think they're nice people give birthday gifts. Look at this, your whole life been given to you by God. How do we repay him? The writer of Hebrews, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 13. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is what? The fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. This is not a 10 to 10, 12 o'clock exercise. This is the fruit of our lips, acknowledge his name, constantly giving praise to him. Every breath I have is a gift from God. Because if he decides to turn it off tomorrow, I don't have a breath and I'm gone. We talk about, we joke about, you're born to die. But it's serious. So while we're alive, we ought to be constantly giving thanks and praise to God for he's giving me this life. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, our whole body is a living sacrifice. That is, 10 to 10, 12. No, it doesn't work that way. Sorry. It's 24-7. 24-7. We stand there and we praise God because our bodies are a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. When we think about the Christian, how do I repay you, dear God? How do I repay you for the many blessings you've given me? What do you require of me? When I read your word, God, and I'm trying to find things which I know would please you so that can be my sacrifice to you. I want to follow you. I love you. I adore you. What do I need to do? It's not 10 to 10 to 12. When he asked that question. The point is that all Christian living is worship offered up to God. Public corporate worship is a special and not to be neglected. But that is only part of the Christian life that may be called worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. We must do everything. For what purpose? To the glory of God. And whatever is done for his glory is our act of worship. The true worship which God desires embraces the whole of the Christian's life. Every day of the week, 24 hours a day, every day.